Turn once more, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. After the message yesterday, there were a number of people who asked me if I wouldn't please elaborate on some of the suggestions and practical applications made yesterday. And I confess that that needs to be done. Much of what was said needs to be filled out and applied very thoroughly. And some of you, no doubt, have very particular problems about things that were mentioned, and you need some very careful counsel on the whole subject. But we are ministering to a whole group of people, and we have limited amount of time, and therefore you're going to be disappointed. I'm not going back to former material, but I do urge you to seek out your pastor or seek me out if there's still time between now and when we leave the conference, and I'd be glad, and I'm sure your pastor would be glad, to speak further on some of these matters. Yesterday we tried to kill one snake, that beautiful creature that appears subtle and wonderful, but is the devil embodied, and that is the American god and goddess of infatuation. We're going to return to Amnon, that wicked, hateful man, and Tamar, that beautiful, gracious woman, in 2 Samuel 13. And let's take time again to read God's Word as we begin. From the first verse, it came to pass after this, Absalom the son of David had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon the son of David loved her. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it impossible for him to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend, beware of evil companions, whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very subtle man. And he said unto him, why art thou being the king's son? How can anything go wrong with the king's son? How can you be lean from day to day? Wilt thou not tell me? And Amnon said unto him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. And Jonadab said unto him, lay thee down on thy bed, and make thyself sick. And when thy father cometh to see thee, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come, and give me meat, and dress the meat in my sight, that I may see it, and eat it at her hand. So Amnon lay down, and made himself sick. And when the king was come to see him, Amnon said unto the king, I pray thee, let Tamar my sister come, and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat at her hand. Then David sent to Tamar, saying, go now to thy brother Amnon's house and dress him meat. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was laid down, and she took flour and kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight, and did bake the cakes. And she took a pan and poured them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, have out all men from me. And they went out every man from him. And Amnon said unto Tamar, bring the meat into the chamber, that I may eat of thine hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made, and brought them into the chamber to Amnon her brother. And when she had brought them unto him to eat, he took hold of her, and said unto her, come lie with me, my sister. And she answered him, nay, my brother, do not humble me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly. And I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee. Albeit he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her, and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Amnon said unto her, arise, be gone. And she said unto him, there is no cause. This evil in sending me away is greater than the other that thou didst unto me. But he would not hearken unto her. Then he called his servant that ministered unto him, and said, put now this woman out from me, and bolt the door after her. She had a garment of divers colors upon her, for with such robes were the king's daughters that were virgins appareled. Then his servant brought her out and bolted the door after her, And Tamar put ashes on her head and rent her garment of divers colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went on crying. And Absalom her brother said unto her, Hath Amnon thy brother been with thee? But hold now thy peace, my sister, he is thy brother. Regard not this thing. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. And this morning we will not read quite so far as to verse 29 because of time. But you remember the violent reaction of Absalom against Amnon. Yesterday we saw one point in this text, that infatuation is not love. Infatuation is ignorant, sex-oriented, selfish emotion. Love is intelligent, appreciative of the entire person, and self-denying. Today, the second point that I would like you to see, and especially again, we're addressing young people who are in the throes of temptation and who are in the years of life when you can expect great blessing from God's hand in regard to love and marriage. The second thing this morning then is that sexual intimacy outside of marriage is never an act of love. Sexual intimacy outside of marriage, regardless of how you feel at the time, is never an act of love. And by sexual intimacy, I mean, of course, sexual intercourse. And I mean heavy petting, fondling and caressing the erogenous zones, the sex organs, long and intimate embraces. This sort of thing is never excusable and is never an expression of love outside of marriage. For it was all meant to express that devotion to one another, that commitment to one another, that appreciation of one another, which is self-denying and which is to be expressed, first of all, in marriage before God, that the two become one flesh. Now, often today, young couples will get into trouble. A young woman will become pregnant. You talk to the young couple and they'll say, well, we promised that we were going to get married, so it wasn't so wrong. We were already committed to one another. More often, in our day, this was only a decade ago that was the prevailing excuse. More often today, the idea of a commitment to one another is no longer in the minds of young people who are living together or who are committing acts of sexual intimacy outside of marriage. They are simply saying now, well, we love one another. And it is a natural and beautiful expression of the love that we have for one another. Now, if you mean by love what Amnon felt toward Tamar, it is indeed possible. But if you mean by love a love that respects the person with whom you are spending time and long to spend more time, if you mean a love that cares about the other individual, if you mean a love that is self-denying and devoted to the other individual, then it is a criminal act and not an act of love to engage in any sexual intimacy outside of marriage. Our text will display that to you very clearly. For sexual intimacy outside of marriage exposes your partner and yourself to shame. Verses 12 and 13. Tamar knew what the social reaction to this event in the bedroom would be. She answered Amnon and said, Nay, my brother, do not humble me, do not humiliate me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly, this foolish thing. And I, if you do it, how can I ever rid myself of the shame? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, speak unto the king, arrange the marriage ceremony. For sex is honorable within marriage, and it is beautiful and never to be spoken against. But outside of marriage, it is no act of love. Proverbs 22 and verse 1 advises you, and young people, I know it's a favorite remark of those who feel that they've come to maturity to say, I don't care what other people think. But Proverbs 22 and verse 1 advises you upon the authority of God's word that a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and disgrace in the eyes of God and men is a terrible thing for life and for facing God in the day of judgment. Now, Tamar had in mind in this story disgrace in the eyes of God. And Tamar was exactly right in verse 12 when she said, no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Incest should not be practiced by the people of God, and fornication should not be practiced by the people of God. Now, I know, young people, that some of you who are Christians, some of you understand from the Bible that there are basic texts against sexual immorality. Thou shalt not commit adultery. No fornicator shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And such texts as these. But believe me, in our society today, you will get into places where you need all of the arguments of God's word against falling to the temptation of sexual immorality. And this morning we're going to be meditating on some of the arguments that you ought to have laid up in your heart to bring out in that moment when you are surprised with temptation. And the first one is that sexual intimacy outside of marriage exposes the other person and yourself to shame, and therefore it cannot be an act of love. Israel, said Tamar, is devoted to the glory of God. We are His special people, chosen of the Lord and precious. We of all the people on the earth should not act in such an immoral fashion. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 5 and verse 3. Fornication and all uncleanness, let it not once be named among you. Let there not ever be the hint and the whisper that a Christian should fall into fornication or any degree of uncleanness with the body. And you remember 1 Corinthians 6, 15 to 20, and we're not going to turn to it. But it's a text that reminds you, as you've been reminded before this week, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, how could Amnon fall into this lewd act of forcing his beautiful half-sister? It was because he did not have the fear of God before his eyes. It was because he did not remember what he was and why he was there in the palace of David. He viewed his body and Tamar's at that moment as something that belonged to them, that they could do with as they pleased. He had no awareness as to why their bodies were given to them. And how has our society been able to sink so low that college dormitories are now legitimate brothels? And the camping vans of our nation have become whorehouses on wheels. How has this happened in America that young adults can stand and talk with people who are no closer to them, and it's happening all the time, are no closer to them than working associates at a business, and freely admit that they're living with someone who is not a husband, who is not a wife? Why, it's because America has denied Genesis 1-3. America has denied that God made the body, and therefore God has claims upon the body of a man. America has come to believe that somehow the body has evolved and is no more than the body of the animal in the field. And that if a man were to act as the animals in the field, and indeed many are living in such sexual promiscuity that they are like the beasts of the field, that Surely this is just all part of the process. All part of the process of evolution. But you who are the redeemed of God and claim to be Christians, you know that God has a twofold claim upon your body. He made it for Himself and said that it should be hallowed unto Him. And in redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ made that body into a temple of the Holy Spirit. And I beg you, young people, to get hold of that truth, so that when you are tempted, you could say, if only I had to consider my grief, that would be one thing. But to prostitute the body that is the temple of the Holy Spirit and to drag the Holy Spirit into this sin is such a loathsome thing that I cannot possibly consider it. This sort of thing should not be done in Israel, said Tamar. She was exactly right. You'll notice in verse 13, she said, how can I possibly escape my shame? And how can you escape shame from God if you commit such lewd acts as sexual intimacy outside of marriage? For you know why you're here, and you know what your body is meant for. What a disgrace before Him. I'd like you to turn to Proverbs chapter 5 for a moment and read some verses that are the expression of the tortured conscience of someone who fell into sexual immorality. Proverbs 5, where warning is being given against sexual immorality. I do beg you, young people, to make the book of Proverbs your constant companion. And in half of the chapters of this book, you'll find direct, specific counsel on the subject of what a husband ought to be, a wife ought to be, and how you ought to conduct yourself in courtship and marriage. But in verse 11, there is the begging of the wise man not to enter into illicit sexual relationships, lest thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. When you come to the point of death, you will begin to say to yourself, oh, what a fool I was, how I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof. And I did not obey the voice of my teacher, and I did not incline my ear to them that instructed me. And I am almost in all evil, even in the midst of the congregation and the assembly of God's people. The tortured conscience before God. Do not tell me that you love a girl and expose her to shame before God. That's not love, my friend. It's the lust of Amnon. Tamar was also thinking of disgrace in the eyes of other men. And most often, after such acts of immorality, there are others who discover it. There is the foolish talking of the person who participated in the shameful act with you. There are the results upon your own conscience. I have seen young people who have entered into these acts and they could not keep their own silence because it was like a burning within their bosom, their guilt and their shame and their misery, until they would have to out with the whole of what they have done. There are many others who have seen exactly the same thing. And in verse 13, Tamar said to Amnon, you are not going to get away with this. It's not going to happen in secret. Other people are going to know, and all Israel will think that you're a fool. And the prevailing opinion of society today is still the same, that the person who enters into intimacy sexually before marriage and outside of marriage is a fool. It is not a wise man. Amnon could only admire Tamar herself when she was chaste. And you notice how he, who inspired the immorality, who forced her, he despised her when she was no longer a virgin. And you will find that even the most base and wicked men in this world lose all respect for the immoral woman. And even the promiscuous women in our society have no respect for loose living men. And though Tamar was completely innocent of the act, she was despised. And oh, poor Tamar was in a bad situation. Because when he put her out of his chamber and she had to go along weeping in public, it was a sign that Amnon would take no responsibility for the deed, and it was a public declaration to everyone that she was the immoral woman, the seductive one who came to him. And who could possibly know that all of the fault was with Amnon? And you still hear it said in our society today, well, it takes two to tango. My dear friend, don't you ever be guilty of saying that to a Christian brother or sister who tells you that they have a clear conscience in this matter of sexual immorality. Tamar was innocent. She objected. She struggled, but he was stronger than she was. And the fault was all his, but the shame was hers. And though God knew, there was great disgrace for her before men. If you are so much in love, verse 13, make the arrangements. It only takes a few days to get the marriage license, to get the preacher lined up, and to do it honorably before God. Don't tell me that you love a woman that you humiliate. Don't tell me that you love him if you are going to defame his name in society. Sexual intimacy outside of marriage exposes both parties to shame, and therefore it cannot be an expression of love. Sexual intimacy outside of marriage exposes both parties to grief, and therefore it cannot be an expression of love. At the start of chapter 13, it all looks so beautiful. Amnon just loved Tamar, and he was lovesick, and he had to think about her, and he built up this dream of a paradise for two. Ah, but you have to look at verses 19 and 20. Tamar put ashes on her head and rent her garment of divers colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went on crying. And oh, look at that phrase at the end of verse 20. Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. And verse 21, when King David heard all these things, he was very wroth. Now the beautiful dream is shattered indeed. A ruined woman, tears and desolation, an anguished and angry father. And pastors today are still sitting for hours with parents who are grieved to their innermost being over the sexual immorality of their children. Don't you say ever, well, we can do it and not hurt anyone else. Pastors labor for years to show mercy to the cruel victims of loose living, men and women who are desolate and ruined by the stupidity of sexual intimacy outside of marriage. Now I ask you again, Christian, how can you sit still and not turn off the TV with all of the silly jokes that are made about adultery and fornication and every lewd abuse of sex in our society? How can you laugh on the outside? And how can America laugh when in reality, in America, there are tears today. There are tears from children who are ashamed and they don't know what to say because of the sexual immorality of their parents. And there are parents who are grieved and who are being hastened to their grave because of children who are filled with sexual immorality. And there are young people who are broken. They are broken and ruined. Verse 20, Tamar remained desolate. She was no longer a candidate for marriage. She would remain in her single state, in her brother's household, the rest of her days. Well, you say, that was the peculiarity of another age that was very Victorian. Many women who aren't virgins are getting married today. Ah, yes, they're getting married. But they're getting married, many of them, in name only. And by their foolishness before marriage and their entering into sexual intimacy before marriage, they will never know the joy of real marriage. The fuse has been blown out, and the fornication and the heavy petting has short-circuited the emotions of men and women. Oh, they're not shut up in any ivory palace any longer. But the doors of their inward man is closed forevermore and incapable of the joy of marriage. Men who lived a loose life become incapable of fidelity to a wife. And if they conquer it physically, they never know what the Bible meant in Proverbs 5 when it said, "Rejoice in the wife of your youth." And even in the bedroom, their minds are wandering to other women, and they cannot know the joy of loving the wife of their youth. There are women who have been abused outside of marriage, and they'll never know the sexual joy and the real privilege in being really loved by a man, because mentally the doors are shut. And there is such a complex weaving of shame and guilt and fear within the personality that it takes the wisdom of Solomon that most of your pastors don't have to try to bring them to the openness with sex and marriage that they'll never know. And don't you think I'm whistling Dixie. You talk to your pastor and find out if he hasn't been speaking to people in this very condition. The marriage bed that should be a delight and a joy, there are men and women who are forever desolate in that area because of sexual intimacy outside of marriage. And don't tell me that you love a woman, that you will humble her and expose her to that. Don't tell me that you love a man and gave yourself to fornication. Can love demand that price of the partner? Oh, the sexual gift is wonderful, but it's very fragile, and you should not play with it. Sexual intimacy outside of marriage exposes both parties to shame. It exposes both parties to grief. It exposes both parties, thirdly, to danger. And therefore, it cannot be an act of love. And I need not remind you how this story ended. With brother Absalom nursing a grudge for 2 years, and that's why Fox finally hatched his plot. 28 and 29, we read what happened. Absalom commanded his servants, saying, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. You watch him until he's drunk. And when I say to you, smite Amnon, then kill him." Oh, the pent-up hatred. Kill him. And don't be afraid. Have not I commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. And the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Now what kind of a man would murder for the rape of a sister? He must have been some kind of a puritanical nut who couldn't stand the realities of the spice of life that we have in our liberated society. Oh no, my friend. Absalom was the kind of man who committed incest with his father's wives in public. He was more base than Amnon, if anything. And it's the very people who know what's going on in sexual irregularities who are the ones that cannot live with the scenes that come up before their minds when they love a sister or a wife or a daughter. You ask the police of any cities why men slit the throats of women with butcher knives, and it's going on. You ask the police why so many men are beaten and shot, and behind so many of them are a daughter who has been humbled, a wife who has been cheating. It's a fact. And it's been true for thousands of years. And we read it in the Bible over and over again in Genesis 34. One young man of Shechem committed fornication with Dinah. And her two brothers, Simeon and Levi, found a way to wipe out the entire village because they were angry. Turn you again to Proverbs chapter 6. verses 24 to 35, where the wise man says, "My advice is to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of the strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread." We're not even talking about that one. But you cannot solve the poverty of our cities with some program from Washington. That poverty is rooted in sexual immorality. And it's the judgment of God upon it. And if you're an honest liberal, that's the place to begin attacking much of the poverty of our nation. But notice verse 27. "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her, shall not be innocent." Now listen to this. "Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But even so, when he is found, he shall restore sevenfold according to the law. He shall give all the substance of his house to do it. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He is a dunce. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul." Time and again, Proverbs says that about his own soul. "But this, a wound will he get with his dishonor, and his reproach will not be wiped away, for jealousy in the heart of fathers and brothers and cheated lovers, jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore he will not spare in the day of his vengeance, and he will not regard any ransom. Neither will he rest content, though thou givest him many gifts." You commit this sin against someone, and there is no making it right with a father and a brother who loves the woman. Don't you tell me that you slept with a young man because you loved him. You opened him up to the violent reaction of all the men in your life who already love you sincerely. And don't you tell me you love a young woman and humbled her outside of marriage because you exposed her to the hatred of her in-laws for the rest of her life. And I'll tell you, some of that jealousy and rage comes into the hearts of your pastors when they deal with some of the young people in their own congregation. And it's all that some pastors can do to keep from going and getting hold, physical hold, upon those who have humbled those in their congregation and beating their heads in. And if pastors feel that way, I'll tell you, the fathers do and the brothers do. Well, how can you avoid the trap of fornication and heavy petting outside of marriage? It's a question you'd better ask, even though you say to yourself, "I'm never going to fall into that one." Oh, that's pride. You're going to be in situations where you're going to be tempted to fall into that sin, and you had better know some ways to avoid it. And our text gives us three suggestions as to how to avoid it. The first one is, don't be alone too much when you are dating, and even when you are engaged. Verses 8 and 9. Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was laid down, and she took flour and kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight, and did bake the cakes, and she took a pan and poured them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "The circumstances are not yet right. Get all of the men out from my chamber." And they went out every man from him, and then they were alone, and now the scene was set. And being alone together is just the mystery of the moment needed to fall into the temptation of sexual intimacy outside of marriage. And today, young people, it's easy to be alone. It's just handed to you. Young people are considered mature enough to be free and to roam and to go where they will. Although you've proven and your parents have proven that they're not mature enough and that the trust is misplaced. And it is. But you have that freedom nonetheless. And cars bring you into a private chamber at once, the two together. And the drive-in theaters. And the dormitory rooms with co-ed status on all of our college campuses are very much with us. Once, as you notice in verse 5, young people had to plot to be alone. Jonadab and Amnon had to come up with an extravagant scheme to find some way for him to be alone with Tamar. And now, if you don't want to be alone, you've got to really scheme. Because our society is so thick-headed that parents and everybody has just given it to you and expects you to be alone. If you even go out on a first date. I ask you to ask your parents sometimes, looking back, if they're thankful for the liberty they had. Most of them will tell you honestly they wish there were some boundaries laid for them. Because they didn't know their own hearts and there was more strength to lust within them than they ever dreamed possible. The scripture says flee temptation, and that's practical, and that means you've got to do something and you've got to work at it to flee temptation. That means you need a definite plan. And this is the most practical application of this. Don't be alone too much. That means plan every date that you have and plan it well. Where are you going? How long are you going to be there? Who are you going to be with? What are you going to be doing while you're there? Even when you're engaged, that's extremely important. And plan to be with people often. Plan to enter into work projects together. Plan to do something together in serving the Lord. Plan active entertainment, sports, something that makes you think and be active while you're together. Because I'll tell you, as we've been thinking about what true love is, really getting to know another person in their total personality, you don't learn much about that girl or that boy while you just walk together, your arms around one another in a dark corner somewhere. You're not going to learn much. If you want to know how they interact with people, how they react to stress in various social situations, you've got to be with people. You've got to be in wholesome circumstances in life. Well, you're going to want to be alone to talk. But you know, there are a lot of places you can walk and be within, outside of the earshot of anyone else, but be in plain sight, where you're not tempted to do what you know you should not. But if you want to walk in the woods in the moonlight, and if you want to choose often to just sit in your living room on the sofa watching TV with the lights turned down low, you are playing with fire. You do that kind of thing and you're in for trouble. Because your lust is no different than mine or anyone else who's fallen into this sin. And you are putting yourself into the way of temptation. There are young couples here who recall with great fondness the joy and the fun they had with the gang when they were playing volleyball, when they were at a hymn sing, when they were strolling together hand in hand in broad daylight, talking about the things that really mattered to one another's hearts. And the same couples remember with shame and horror and with relief that it's all over. Those hours that Hollywood has taught us to believe are the most romantic, when they're all alone, the two of them in the dark. And already their hearts are running to sin and they're struggling desperately to keep from going too far. And the shame of it haunts them. And the same thing is going to happen to you if you have a Christian conscience. Don't be alone too much. Second advice from our passage, don't ever get into the bedroom or its modern substitutes. Frankly, Tamar should have known a little better. But I blame David, not Tamar. She was overprotected. Verse 9, she took the pan and poured all these cakes out before him, but he refused to eat. Amnon said, take all of the men out of the room. Everyone else left. There he lies in his bedchamber and he says, Tamar, come on in here. Now she should have known better. She was naive. But don't you ever be naive. Don't you ever get into someone's bedroom. Now, I can imagine if most young women were in this situation and someone were to come in the door and say, hey, wait a minute, what's going on here? You would say, oh, really now? We're two adults and we're brother and sister and we're adult enough to handle this situation. And you're flattered to think that you can go into some boy's dormitory room. I don't care how many degrees are listed before the name of the people who gave you the privilege, they know nothing. Don't ever lie together, embracing on a couch in a car, alone in the woods. You're playing with fire. Talk about your dates. Young women, you have a perfect right. As a Christian, you have a solemn duty to know plainly and exactly what you are going to be doing, where you are going to be going, who you are going to be going with before you go on a date. Now, there are gracious ways to ask that, charming ways to ask that, but you'd better know before you go and not be caught by surprise. Set absolute standards for yourself and don't cross them for anyone. Don't be alone too much. Don't ever get into the bedroom or its modern substitutes. And thirdly, from our passage, recognize the role of your parents in courtship and marriage. Do-it-yourself dating is really insane. And I'd like to ask you teenagers to look at yourself honestly this morning. You know what it is to be growing up. For so many years you were completely dependent upon your parents, and now you're growing up, you're becoming adult. You're breaking loose from your parents, and in many ways that's wonderful. When Dad tells you something, you don't believe it anymore without checking in the Bible or the dictionary or somewhere else, and that's wholesome. You're starting to think for yourself, and that's good. And you're not always wanting to be at home with your parents. You want to be out with people your age, and that's good, and that's wholesome, and that's natural. But until marriage, it is not time to forsake your father and mother. It's when you cleave to your wife or cleave to your husband that it's time to forsake father or mother. The Christian home is of the utmost importance in morality. And you ought to have strings tied on you by a father until you have them tied on you by a wife. And the men who sit here today who are old in the Lord will tell you that they are grateful to have a wife who's going to want to know where they are. And they're grateful that they have obligations at home and they are tied socially to somebody who knows where they are and when they're going to get home. Because the lust that's within the heart cannot stand the liberty of independence. You need your parents until you have a wife or a husband who will give you that same restraint in society. While you're becoming your own man, don't throw off the yoke completely. Parental example is very strong in its influence on courtship and marriage, both positive and negative. And sometimes the same home is both positive and negative, as it was in this case. Amnon did not get his ideas of sexual deviance out in the schoolyard in Jerusalem. He watched Dad with Bathsheba, and it warped his mind. And Tamar did not, without any means, gain her fear of God, but she got that same fear from a father who knew how to pray and who was basically a righteous man. Attitudes towards sex and marriage are forged at home. And I have to make to you, young people, a corporate confession at this time that your biggest problem as young people is your parents' generation. Because we have grown up in a generation that was so licentious, that was so evil in the area of sex, that your parents are still trying to fight their way back to understanding themselves, marriage, and a wholesome view of sex from the Bible. And they're scarcely in a position to tell you how you ought to view it. I dare say that most parents would not like chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel ripped out and an expose of their past life written in. Your parents have had to repent of errors in the very area of which I'm speaking. And there is no joy in it. It brings grief and heartache. But if you are so mature, if you are so discerning, then you ought to be able, even looking at your mother and father, to put aside all of the things that are wrong in their lives. Take to yourself those things that are righteous and good, as Tamar did in the case of David. Parental example is a strong influence in courtship and marriage, and parental supervision is vital in courtship and marriage. It is of extreme importance. When I read this passage, I say to myself, what in the world was David doing? Tamar was overprotected, and she didn't know what the advances of a lustful man were. But David knew. David knew all about it. He'd been in it himself. Why is it that a father can see the danger of sin for his own soul everywhere and never see that his son is in the same danger? Why is it that a father can listen to men at work talking about the bodies of women all day and not see that his own daughter is as fully developed as the women who walk by? How could David think when Amnon said, "I want Tamar to come and cook for me"? Why is it that fathers never suspect that their children will ever fall into such things? He fell for it again when Absalom said, "Oh, I want Amnon to go with me and shear sheep." How could he be so thick? But as fathers and mothers, we're all given to the same mistake. I would advise you parents to wake up. If only David had not thoughtlessly set up the meeting, Tamar might not have been desolate all her life. And if American parents and Christian parents did not just buy the world's standard of dating and courtship and marriage, and just assume that our children being absorbed into the mainstream, it would all turn out all right because we pray for them, maybe we wouldn't be setting our children up for the same problems. And teenagers, it is not interference, but it is wisdom from your parents that asks the question, where are you going? What are you going to be doing? Who are you going to be with? When are you going to be home? And the parent who says no when he sees danger ahead. And when your mother starts asking those questions, I know what happens. You say, "Mother, I know better." No, you don't know better. You don't know the half of your own heart yet. That's not distrust, that's realism. Just read this passage over a few times. This is happening all the time. You need to be warned over and over again. Your parents are just saying, "I know I need to be warned over and over again. And you were born from my womb. You were born from my loins. And you inherited my nature. And you need to be warned. I need to be warned. I'm tempted by these things." Surely you're going to be. Oh, parents, don't wait for some youth leader to talk to your children. You are the God-given counselor on courtship and marriage. And if you don't know what to say to your children or what areas to talk about, I'd recommend that you buy Dwight Harvey Small's book, Design for Christian Marriage. Read the chapters on what a marriage is and on dating and on petting and such subjects. Maybe read it with the teenagers and discuss it. It's available we sold out in the Banner store, but it's available in the Camp bookstore right here. It's a book that every Christian home ought to have. I don't know one that's quite its equal. And teenagers, you ought to welcome the advice and the counsel. Again, if you've read the book of Proverbs, which was written for young people, you know that it says nothing so often as it says that a fool is a person who thinks he knows the answers. A fool is a man who won't listen to counsel. And if ever you should honor your father and mother, it's in the area of dating. You need it, and you need it now. But parents, there's one warning that you ought to get from this text, and that is a warning against overprotection of your children. Verse 2 tells us that Tamar was kept so locked up that her own brother couldn't get close. And you know what that did to her? That meant that when she finally was with a young man, she couldn't detect the designs of someone who had base ambitions. She couldn't see that it coming. She was totally ignorant of how to deal with a man. Don't you think that artificial tight rules will take the place of vigilance and detailed specific counsel? Young people need to date. How are they going to get to know anyone and love them? They need to date. They need to develop their social graces. They need to be able to discern between good and bad in the other young people, in young men, in young women, in the opposite sex. And there's no greater fool in all the world than the father who's afraid that his daughter will lose her chastity and refuses to allow her to spend time with young men. It needs to be guarded. It needs to be counseled. How many parents have said, I don't want my son to date yet. He needs an education. I don't want him to get entangled. Oh, how foolish. When he spends time with a woman, he won't know how to handle his own desires and his own affections. And he won't know how to be gracious to her. I say again, look at the young people. They need to be in dating circumstances and talk to them. Some of your children who are sitting here are hurting. Deep down in, they are hurting badly. There's some of your daughters who are isolated from other Christians, and they have a principle. They know they shouldn't be unequally yoked together. They know that the young men in their public school have absolutely no standards of morality. And they're hurting because there isn't any young man to pay attention to them. And that's a serious problem to a young girl. There ought to be a parent talking to her about it. There ought to be a parent doing everything in his power to see. You can't arrange the individual dates, but you can see that she's in large groups where young people are together, Christian young people. You can maybe rearrange your schedule to see that there's transportation to youth meetings. That's vital. There's some of your sons in your household who are going through it in temptation because they're in schools where sex talk is so explicit it makes the parents blush. And you know what it is to see women walking down the street in clothing that is just revealing, and what that does to a man. And your sons have reached their peak of sexual maturity in their teenage years. It's a biological fact. And you may not remember it, but if you've got problems, you can be sure your son does. And he's hearing other young men talk about all their sexual exploits. And it's available to him. He can have what he wants. It's here. We're in Sodom. And you had better be talking to your son about these things. You had better be reading the book of Proverbs with him and exhorting him. Counsel and advise. You know, if your son was to come to you and you were to ask him to do something and he would say, I'm 18 now, I don't have to listen, you'd just boil within. But how many a Christian parent has been relieved that a son has reached 17 or 18 and he thinks, well, he's adult now, I don't have to bother with this area of his life. You've thrown them out on the streets in the matter of courtship and marriage. And the counsel and advice wasn't meant to come from a youth pastor. It was meant to come from mom and dad primarily. Well, we've gone too long this morning. I pray you'll remember the story of Amnon and Tamar. And I pray that you may never know their grief, their shame, and the violence that was involved. I pray that you may have the opposite of a godly, satisfying, joyful marriage. Thank you.